Appreciate all Bob's help today. It was great eating with you all today, worshiping with you all first and foremost, and eating with you all and talking with you. And there are visitors tonight from all kinds of places, and you have made a special effort to be here, as have the people who are here all the time. It's always a joy to be among the people of God. It is a privilege. It is a privilege that we are not worthy of. In teaching through 1st and 2nd Chronicles recently, I struck with that question, who am I? In 1st Chronicles 29, 14, 2nd Chronicles 2 verses 5 and 6, as David and Solomon are involved in the temple, they donate so much time, so much money, so much effort to building the temple, and they ask God, who am I? The work of God is such a great privilege that we do not deserve to be involved. But what a blessing it is that we can be. Thank all of you all for your part in this day. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 3. Phil Roberts was a very good teacher who helped me much in my life. He used to make a statement that if it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. Okay, what does that mean? If it wasn't for sin entering the picture in Genesis 3, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 1 and 2, man and woman living in fellowship with God for all time. But after sin has entered the picture, the rest of the Bible deals with God winning man back from that problem of sin, that problem that man had gotten himself involved in. And Genesis 3 is a very important chapter, not only because it reveals to us about that first sin, that first transgression, but just all the principles and truths about sin it shows. This morning we talked about the key character of Scripture, God. Tonight we talk about the problem of Scripture in sin, the destructive power of sin. But in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and again I read from the New American Standard text, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave to her husband, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I do appreciate you listening so closely to that reading. There's no better part of a sermon than simply reading the scripture. And if I do my job the way that I'm supposed to, the greatest compliment that you can pay, as one of you did to me this morning, one of you said, that makes me want to go back and read that passage over and over again. And that's what we want to accomplish by our time together. The serpent, more crafty than any of the beasts. And the serpent says, has God said, you shall not eat of the trees of the garden? The serpent questions the word of God. Has God really said that? Later on, he's going to question the nature of God in verses 4 and 5. But the woman explains that we may eat of the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, we may not eat from it or touch it, or we will die. The serpent says, you're not going to die. Again, he flatly contradicts what God had said. And he questions God's motives. God's nature is not good. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. God doesn't want what's best for you. God is wanting to keep you in prison. He's keeping good from you. That's why he's telling you not to eat of this forbidden fruit. The woman looks at the fruit. She sees that it's good to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She eats. She gives to her husband also, and he eats. And then their eyes are open. But it doesn't result in enlightenment. Instead, it results in guilt. It results in shame. So many observations can be made about sin here in Genesis chapter 3. But one of the things that I think that we see at the very beginning is that if we play with temptation, if we play with temptation, that we will soon find that sin is too powerful for us. Eve looks at the forbidden fruit. She knows what God has said. There's a question of whether in verses 2 and 3, Eve accurately represents what God said. God had said not to eat of the fruit. He didn't say, don't eat of it or touch it as far as Genesis 2 goes. But probably, if you don't touch it, you're not going to eat it. So I don't think it's necessary to say that she misrepresented what God said. But But she knows enough to know that she needs to stay away from this particular fruit. But what does she do? She dwells on what is desirable about the forbidden fruit, and soon she ends up being trapped by sin. As you look at the language of Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. Look back to Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9. In Genesis 2, verse 9, the text tells us, out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the point I'm trying to make? What Eve sees that is so desirable in this forbidden fruit was true of other trees of the garden. Other trees of the garden were a delight to the eyes, were pleasing to the eyes. Other trees of the garden were good for food. But you see, Eve looks, she becomes fixated on the one thing that is forbidden. And she looks at all of its benefits, forgetting all the benefits of all that she's already allowed to have. And the text says that she saw it, she took it, she ate, and she gave to her husband. I want to make a point, just a second. She saw it was good, and she took it. Now, the Hebrew words that are involved in this is Genesis 3, verse 6, that we're commenting upon. These Hebrew words that are used in this particular passage are repeated several times at key points throughout Scripture. I just throw this out for your personal study if you want to look at this some more. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 2 just a moment. Genesis 6 and verse 2. In Genesis 6 verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. When the Bible tells us these sons of God saw the daughters of men, the word that's translated beautiful in Genesis 6:2 is the word translated good in Genesis 3:6. And they took wives of whomever they chose. What I'm trying to suggest is this sin in Genesis 6 is a repetition of the first sin. It is a repetition of this. Saw something was good, something was beautiful, and taking it. You also see this same repetition of those key words in Joshua 7. Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, in verse 21, Achan is explaining his sin. And he says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. But what does Achan do? Achan says, I saw a beautiful mantle. Again, the same word translated beautiful is the word translated good in Genesis 3 and verse 6. And I took it. I saw it. It looked good to me. I took it. And one more instance that I will give you. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you know what's going on in 2 Samuel 11. It's the most famous case of adultery in world history. When the Bible tells us in verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. In verse 4, David sent and then and took her. But this uses that same language to describe sin, to describe wickedness. Men observe something, they look at something, they see it's beautiful, they see it's good, they see it's desirable, and then finally they end up taking it. But if we try to see how close we can get to sin without going over the edge, if our goal is we want to kind of experience a little bit of this without fully disobeying God, we're going to find ourselves trapped and caught. And the Bible says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes. To go into hell fire. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now that is strong language in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Strong language. A few in church history have taken those words literally. But we know that sometimes breaking with sinful ways and saying no to wrong behavior can be painful. Like cutting off a hand. Plucking out an eye. But we can't see how close we can get to sin, because if we play with temptation, if we play with the idea, if we look at all that's good, all that's desirable about what's forbidden, soon we're going to find ourselves trapped. The illustration sometimes that we've used with our children, in Exodus 19, God tells Israel that he's going to come down on the mountain. If any person touches the mountain, they're going to be stoned or they're going to be shot through. Do you think Israel, if you were in Israel, would you have tried to camp as close to that mountain as you could? Would you have had a contest to see who could come the closest to touching the mountain without actually doing it? Personally, I would have stayed as far away from that mountain as I possibly could. You all would think the same thing. Why is it that we don't practice that with sin? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, tells us to bring every thought in subjection to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Don't dwell on how desirable sin is. Don't think about how meaningful life would be if I could only do this wrong thing. Don't do that. If you play with temptation, you'll soon find that sin is too powerful. Another thing that I would say that we learn from Genesis chapter 3 about sin's destructive power is the Bible teaches us that sin promises things. Sin promises things it cannot deliver. Sin promises excitement. Sin promises adventure. Sin promises fulfillment. But in reality, it brings none of these things. In Genesis chapter 3, the text tells us in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from this, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. You're going to be like God. Well, what happens when they eat? In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. But does that bring enlightenment? No. It brings shame. It brings guilt. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves with loin coverings. In verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." That's what was promised in Genesis 3, verse 5. Now here, by the devil, here in verse 22, in some sense, God said there's a little truth in that. But not in the sense that it was stated, not in the sense that it brings any kind of satisfaction, but instead it brings man, it results in man being driven from their home. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Sin promises adventure and excitement and fulfillment, but what it brings is shame and regret and heartache. We could look at all kinds of biblical illustrations of this. 2 Samuel 13, David had his oldest son, and his seeming heir to the throne would have been a man by the name of Amnon. Amnon had a half-sister, a daughter of David, by the name of Tamar, that he was deeply attracted to. A friend notices that he's acting like his heart is heavy. He asks him about this. The friend Jonadab concocts a plot where Amnon can be alone with Tamar and rape her. It's a horrible thing, horrible story. But in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon carries through with this plot. He carries through with the plot. He gets Tamar alone. He pretends that he's sick. She makes him bread cakes. He sends everyone else out of the house. And then he seizes her and rapes her in spite of her pleading. Don't do this. Don't be like one of the foolish ones in Israel. But he does it nonetheless. And you know what verse 15 says? Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13, that the hatred with which Amnon hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. When he got what was forbidden, what he thought he couldn't live without, that he has to take against her will, when he finally gets it, he finds it doesn't satisfy. And that's the way that sin is. I know this illustration won't necessarily be memorable to those who are younger, but some of you who are older may remember this. I can remember in 1986, when I knew more of what went on in the athletic world than I would today. Wouldn't know too much. But the Boston Celtics were world champions by some trade they had made a few years before. They also got the second pick in the NBA draft, which, for a team that has done that well the previous year, to get that high of a draft pick, that could ensure success for years and years to come. And they selected with their second pick a 6'8" forward from the University of Maryland by the name of Len Bias. Now, to be a second pick in the NBA draft meant that you are set financially for life. You're set financially. Not only did he have his basketball contract, which he hadn't signed yet, but it would have been worth millions of dollars, but he also had a shoe contract, which was worth $1 million. So he has that. He gets to play with a couple of the best forwards that had ever played the game, who were with the Boston Celtics in that particular time. He has his whole life in front of him. And I can remember 48 hours later being stunned by turning on the news and this 22-year-old was dead. The cause of death? Cocaine intoxication. Does sin bring fulfillment? Does sin bring satisfaction? Does sin make all our dreams come true? Or does God know what's best in telling us to avoid certain things because He knows they will destroy us? Sin promises things that it cannot deliver. Something else about sin in this text, and we're not necessarily writing every point on the board, but sin turns the greatest of blessings into the worst, into a curse. For example, the presence of God is a blessing, isn't it? But this greatest of blessings is turned into a curse if we are guilty before Him and terrified at His presence. Adam and Eve hear the voice of the Lord God in the garden. They hide themselves among the trees of the garden. God says, "Where are you?" God knows the answer to that. But He's trying to bring them to a recognition of what they've done. When the Bible tells us, "I was afraid because I heard your voice and I hid myself and I was naked." He said, How do you know that you were naked?" But the greatest of all blessings is God's presence. And yet, God's blessing is turned, this blessing is turned into a reason for fear because of their sins. But another thing that we see in this particular context about sin is that man tries to evade responsibility for sin. Man tries to evade responsibility. When God says to man, "Where are you?" and He says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat?" Have you eaten from the tree? This is a singular term that he's asking Adam. What have you done? Adam cannot put pass the blame quickly enough. He points at Eve, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me, and I ate." He blames the woman. He blames God. God asks the woman, "What have you done?" The woman doesn't say what she's done. She says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And this is true not only of the first sin in the Bible, but this is continually true of sin in the Bible. Sin embarrasses us. Sin makes cowards of us all. And sin leads us to deny what's undeniable. And sometimes, who got this cookie out of the jar? Or maybe one other person in the house with the parent who asked the question. It's not me. Of course you didn't do it. It just ate itself. Sin makes cowards of us all. It embarrasses us. It shames us. And so we're quick to try to blame someone else. Now think about this. Remember in Exodus 32, when the people of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt, and Aaron said, "Bring me your gold," and they bring him their gold. They said, "This Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Make us a God who will go before us." Aaron said, "Bring me your gold." He takes the gold, he fashions it into a golden calf. He said, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." Now the word "Lord" is in capital letters there. That's Yahweh. Probably he meant this as a violation of the second commandment and not the first commandment. We could talk about that more if you want to. But it's sinful either way. It's wrong what he does. No doubt about it. He knows it's wrong. When Moses comes down from the mountain after God says, I'm going to destroy this people and make of you a great nation, he comes down and he hears the sound. He said, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. He is so outraged at the people's violation of the Ten Commandments that he takes those two tablets of stone and he shatters them, showing God's anger at the people's broken covenant. And Moses said to Aaron, what have you done? What did these people do to you that you have committed, that you led them in this great sin? And Aaron says, in effect, don't blame me. I just threw all this gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Aaron, just passive in the process. I didn't do it. 1 Samuel 15. Saul said, blessed be the Lord, I have done the name of the Lord. I've done the will of the Lord, when God told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Samuel said, well, what does that bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen mean? Then he said, all the people did that, but I did the will of the Lord. What David did in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 was terrible. It's unthinkable, really. He commits adultery, and in order to cover his sin, he has a man killed. A man after God's own heart would do that to cover his sin. But one thing you can say about David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, and Nathan said, told him that little parable, and he says, you are the man. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. We can find cases in Israel's history, in Judah's history, where other kings, even some of them who were described as good kings, were confronted by prophets when they were just as guilty. And sometimes they threw the prophet in prison. Sometimes they rejected him. Sometimes they killed him. But David says, I have sinned against the Lord. It takes a lot of courage to own up to the responsibility for sin. Another thing that the chapter reveals about sin, the chapter reveals to us as well that sin brings punishment. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. The serpent says you're not going to die. But God knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Whose word prevails? God's word prevails. And sin brings punishment. It brings disaster. It brings all types of problems. In Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, truly show how destructive sin is, because sin overturns everything that is good in creation. I don't know all that's meant, for example, when the wife is told that your desire will be to your husband and he shall rule over you. I don't know all that's involved in that. But this, the most intimate and greatest of relationships, is not going to be all that it could be because of sin. Because sin has entered the picture, even these relationships between husbands and wives sometimes are not what they should be. And there's going to be enmity between the woman and between the serpent. And the serpent will bite the woman and her seed on the heel. And the woman will bruise, and her seed will bruise his head. And man is told that you will try to work hard in this environment, which has previously been a paradise, but it will bring forth thorns and thistles. Sin brings punishment. Sin brings disaster. It is hard for us to overestimate how ugly sin is. Let me make a couple of points briefly from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, or that start there, about David's sin with Bathsheba, that I just want to ask you to pursue in your own thoughts I'm not going to spend much time with them. When you see the story of David and Bathsheba, one of the things that strikes me about that story, and it shows us how destructive sin is that sin brings punishment even after forgiveness. Even after forgiveness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David confesses that he sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. I take it that God forgave them his sin because of what Nathan says in verse 13. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But the fact that God forgave him of his sin does not mean that all of a sudden the consequences are over, does it? Because he says, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. You have done this thing secretly, but your neighbor will do this openly. And he will sleep with your wives before all of Israel. And the child that is born to Bathsheba will die. Sometimes the consequences remain even after sin is forgiven. I've known of cases of young people who have become involved in immoral living. And as a result, contracted AIDS. In a couple of those cases, I know that the person, when they recognized their sin, came back to God, acknowledged their sin and their guilt, and begged God's forgiveness. I've known people like that, but it doesn't make the disease go away, does it? There are consequences even after forgiveness. And something else that 2 Samuel 11 and 12 show us about sin is sometimes the innocent suffer because of the sins of the guilty. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Uriah is innocent in the process, but he's killed by David to cover his sin. And not only is he does he suffer, but also the baby born suffers. The child born to Bathsheba is going to die. Is it fair that David has sinned and the innocent son of David suffers for his sin? Is that fair? It may not seem fair to us. But sometimes the innocent bear consequences of the sins of the guilty. If that doesn't seem fair to you, let me tell you something else that's not fair. It's not fair that you have sinned and that I have sinned and that the innocent son of David died for our sin. The cross isn't fair either, but the cross is amazing grace. Now all this is true, and I believe you understand it's true. What good does that do any of us now? Because the cat's already out of the bag. You know something? Every one of us, and I'm not excluding myself, every one of us has violated those principles. Is there any hope in the midst of this? Well, Genesis 3 in verse 15... Genesis 3 verse 15 tells us this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. passage is not fully developed in the New Testament. There are allusions to this idea in Romans 16 verse 20 about God treading Satan underfoot, and maybe other passages like that. But I think this ultimately shows us in this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. While the serpent will inflict pain and harm, ultimately the seed of the woman will inflict the fatal blow as he will crush the head of the serpent. And ultimately, Jesus Christ, who was born of woman, born under the law, brings victory. Yes, we are all guilty of sin. And reading Genesis 3 or 2 Samuel 11 and 12 should convict us and lead us to see our guilt and our shame. But also, it drives us to the cross where there is a means of forgiveness. Thank God that we do have a way to be forgiven, to have all the guilt removed. Have you ever done anything that made you feel guilty? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and thought, why did I say that? Why did I do that? How ridiculous that is. I think everybody wrestles with that on some level. I hope they do. I hope they're not past feeling. The good news of the gospel is there is forgiveness of that. But it doesn't come easily. It comes at the great price of the death of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus provide hope, provide victory over sin, provide life. No matter how many times you read the Bible, I think there are always things that are there that we've missed that are waiting to be discovered. I'll tell you something that I realized recently through the help of a good article that I read. Remember what the serpent said? The serpent said, your eyes will be opened. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and what happened? Their eyes were opened. They knew they were guilty. I want you to turn with me to Luke 24. I don't know if there is a passage in the New Testament that does not become more meaningful to us in light of its Old Testament background. The Old Testament can provide a wealth of a background that can make some statements that seem simple more meaningful. Do you remember those two on the way to Emmaus and how they were walking with Jesus after the resurrection, but they didn't know that it was Jesus? And Jesus said, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe in all things written in the prophets. And he explained to them the scriptures. As he explained to them the scriptures, they would later say that their hearts were burning within them. In Luke 24, in verse 32. That's the way they would describe the experience. But starting around verse 29, it says, they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. May that be an allusion to the serpent's words in Genesis 3? The serpent said, you eat this fruit and your eyes are going to be open. Well, his words weren't true as they were stated. Again, that brought shame and guilt and embarrassment. But now, through the death and resurrection of Christ, it is possible that our eyes can be open, that we can realize all that was intended, that God has intended for man, and full salvation from the beginning. We can realize that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Just think about it and see if you think that verse helps our understanding of the text. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we come before you understanding our guilt and our shame. Understanding that we do not deserve to be in your presence. We are amazed, oh God, at how you refuse to give up on us. You refuse to give up on us as a people. You refuse to give up on us individually. But you continually, persistently, continued seeking to win us and to woo us back to yourself. Forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us that we have been attracted to the glamour and glitter of sin. Help us to remember what it cost you. And help us to live lives full of good works, not to earn your mercy, but thankful that we have received mercy. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace. Thank you for Jesus, who provides the solution to the disastrous problem of sin. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I do appreciate you listening so kindly this evening. Tomorrow night we plan to talk about Job and the problem of suffering a little bit, and some things that I hope can help you all, can help all of us to hold on to God in hard times. Would you be free from the power of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood, the old song says. Sin is the problem of man. Whether you recognize it or not, it is your problem. And mine. But there is solution in the gospel of Christ. Jesus died and rose again so that we can be saved, and we can simply accept that grace by believing Him, repenting of our sins, being baptized into Christ, giving ourselves wholly to God, and doing these things. God in His grace and His mercy will forgive us. Would you be free from the power of sin? Come now as Bob leads us in this invitation song.